must have lost a few atoms or something along the way, but Nehemiah chapter 13 this morning, and we're going to be looking at keeping our promises, keeping our promises. You know, we fail to keep our pledges, our promises sometimes, don't we? Our good intentions and plans often fall by the wayside. And sometimes we blatantly break our promises, but other times we just kind of drift away, maybe a little at a time. And someone has said that moral failure and spiritual decline are a great deal like a flat tire. Don't you hate it when you have a flat tire? I saw someone by the roadside that had a flat donut. I mean, they had had a flat tire, but now they had the flat little tire, you know? I mean, that's insult to injury right there. But you know, you get a flat tire, sometimes it goes out suddenly. Sometimes it just kind of leaks out slowly over time. And sometimes you go out to your car in the morning and say, oh no, I got a flat tire. Other times, and this is not a good thing, is if you have a blowout. I'm told, generally speaking, a tire can lose 1 or 2 pounds of air per month in cool weather, and even more in warmer weather. Well, I don't know about about that exactly, but sometimes you don't even know you're going flat until all at once it becomes harder to steer. Well, in our passage this morning, we come face to face with some backsliders. The dictionary defines the term backslide this way: to relapse into bad habits, sinful behavior, or undesirable activities. Now, you would think that the last chapter of this great book would be the most encouraging, perhaps the most compelling for God's people to take their spiritual commitment to the next level. Frankly, the script doesn't really have a happy ending. Within a relatively short period of time, the children of Israel went spiritually flat. They returned to their old ways of doing things. They violated God's laws, and they allowed the world system to press them into a mold. And even we think about, you know, having a special speaker come in and having some revival meetings, and we call them revival meetings. We're praying that God would get a hold of our hearts and would really do something. He doesn't have to wait till a week of meetings, by the way, to do that. It can happen on a daily basis. It can happen every Sunday here if we would ask God to do it. But many times we get excited about what God wants us to do. We may even make come to the altar and we make a promise, a vow. We say, Lord, I'm going to live for you from now on. And then the next week comes and somehow we fall flat. We might even have a blowout or a blow up. But the one of the great lessons, I think, of the book of Nehemiah is that good beginnings are no guarantee of happy endings. I experienced that this last week on the golf course. Good beginnings are no guarantee of happy endings. I had a great round going, and the last two holes, I just completely blew it. And Brother Marski edged me out by one stroke. That's the way he is a lot of times, just steady. Hey, you need to call him Steady Eddie or Steady Kenny or something like that. But good beginnings don't always guarantee a happy ending. Now, as we get into chapter 13, or before we do, just let me remind you of some things here. Some of you are here for the first time in our study of Nehemiah, so maybe just a little bit of background. But Nehemiah went back to Persia at the end of chapter 12. In chapter 1, we learned that Nehemiah had a great job, a cushy job at the Persian White House. Sensing God's clear leading, he was requested and received permission to lead a team of builders back to Jerusalem and reconstruct to build the walls that surrounded Jerusalem He was appointed the governor. He served for 12 years in that position. He dealt with the enemies, organized the people. He rebuilt the walls. He set up the infrastructure for repopulating the city and led a great celebration of dedication. And then when he was all done with this, as he returned as a senior advisor to the king of Persia, we don't know how long he stayed, but it was probably for several years. And when he finally retired from his government job in Susa, he returned to Jerusalem because he wanted to enjoy the retirement years and eventually be buried in the city of his fathers. Now, chapter 13 records what Nehemiah discovered when he returned, and I can't imagine what he must have felt, because when he left, chapter 12 and verse 43 says the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now, you know, every once in a while, it doesn't happen too often here in Spooner, but we hear something going on at the fairgrounds or something, you know. It's usually rock music, and it's not the sound of rejoicing. It's an uncertain sound that the Bible calls an uncertain sound. But, you know, if you live in a town that has a football stadium, and I've never heard football stadium for Spooners clear across the other. I've never heard the sound of rejoicing over there. I don't doubt they have rejoiced from time to time. And I certainly haven't heard it from all the way up past Minong at Northwood School. Maybe we'll hear it this year, right? I want to hear that sound of rejoicing all the way here down to Spooner, okay? Well, you have to get a lot of people to do that. But see, that's what happened here. Sometimes people go to ball games like a baseball game or a football game, these big professionals. And I experienced one time going to Notre Dame, if you'll forgive me. But went to a Notre Dame game. And sometimes people leave early because there's no hope, you know. The game's lost. And so they're walking to the parking lot and they hear, something just happened. That's kind of what I think when I think about this, when they hear this sound of rejoicing far away, a big crowd of everybody's happy, rejoicing. Because these same people had violated the covenant they publicly signed in chapter 9, verse 38, Nehemiah came back hitting as hard as Northwood Evergreens, that's what it is. Hitting as a Northwood Evergreens football team. Nehemiah attempted to jar Team Jerusalem. That's where you played, almost. Not quite. Haifa, right? The Haifa underdogs. But Nehemiah attempted to jar the Team Jerusalem out of their comfortable compromise with the world. Now, as you think about this, and you study this out, you see here that there's a link, a literary link between chapter 10 and chapter 13. In chapter 10, the people made four vows or promises. First, they pledged to submit to God's word. And secondly, they pledged to separate from the world. Thirdly, they were going to keep the Sabbath. They promised to keep the Sabbath. And fourth, they agreed to support God's work. And by the time we get to chapter 13, each one of these promises had been broken. Reminds us that the most spiritual person, the best church, can find its standards subtly eroded as it gradually accommodate to the pressures of contemporary worldliness. Now, at the dedication in chapter 12, the builders celebrated their moral victory in the battle against secularism and materialism, but they had certainly not won the war. So, chapter 13 is best understood in the light of chapter 10. And so, when we talked about chapter 10 and 11, or chapter 10, last time we talked about chapter 11 and 12 because it had couple of those long lists of names, you know. But we put those two together. But we're going to look at chapter 13 in light of chapter 10, and we're actually going to follow the same outline. You say, boy, you got lazy, didn't come up with a different outline, did you? No, it's what the Bible gave us here. Number one, submission promise. The submission promise. The promises of chapter 10 began with an affirmation of the loyalty to the Word of God back in chapter 10, verse 29. If you hold your place there and go back to chapter 10, verse 29. It says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into the oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. Then in chapter 13 and verse 1, on that day they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written, and the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. We read about a description of their carelessness about what God had said in the book of Moses concerning the purity of their worship. Now, we do see that the scripture was read publicly. Those present realized how sloppy they had been about their exclusive loyalty to God. And so as they listened to the words of Moses, they remembered what had happened to their ancestors when they were on the threshold of the promised land. And the Ammonites' sin was one of omission. They had not met the Israelites with food and water. The Moabites' sin was one of commission. They had hired Balaam to call a curse down on the Israelites. And we don't have time to go into that in much detail this morning, but you want to go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. You get a better understanding of what happened there in that light. So just make a note, Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 5, and check that out. But the bottom line is that the Moabites and the Ammonites were notorious for infiltrating Israel and causing their worship to become diluted. Now here's the good news. When the Israelites heard what God's word had to say, they obeyed it. Check verse 3. When it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel the mixed multitude. And I believe that's a great application for us. Many times we have to admit that we fall short. We break our promises. We mess up. We don't always follow what we know to be true. And it seems to me we have two choices. We can continue this pattern of disobedience, or we can stop what we've been doing and we can determine to live out what God says. You know, the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. It's never too late to start taking God's word seriously. I wonder this morning, is there something you need to do that you've been putting off? Is there a decision that you need to make? And I suspect that some of you have no question about what God wants you to do, but you're afraid to do it because it may be difficult. Listen, if God is asking you to do something, He will take care of all the details. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added unto you." So there's the submission promise. Secondly, there's a separation promise. They broke their promise to submit to God's word, and they were determined once again to do what God's word said. But the next promise that they did not keep was to live separate from the world. They ignored this vow, and they did it in three ways. First of all, the mixed multitude. Back in chapter 10, the Jews had been willing to separate themselves from the people of the land and unite with their Jewish brothers and sisters to obey the law and to walk in the way of the Lord. And apparently this separation was incomplete, and some of the people formed some new alliances, and they discovered that there were Ammonites and Moabites in their congregation. That was contrary to the law of Moses. Ammon and Moab, you remember, were born from an incestuous union of Lot and two of his daughters, back in Genesis 19. And their descendants were avowed enemies of the Jews. Somehow this mixed multitude had infiltrated the people of Israel in spite of previous purgings. And it was this mixed multitude that gave Moses so much trouble, and it gives churches trouble today. The mixed multitude is composed of unsaved people or even disobedient, backsliding believers who want to belong to the fellowship of God's people without trusting the Lord or submitting to His will. They want the blessing, but not the obligation. And their appetite is still for the things of the world. Remember Balaam. Balaam was a hireling prophet who tried to curse Israel, but each time saw the curse turned into a blessing. Numbers 22 through 24. Finally, after he hit upon a scheme to defeat Israel, he encouraged the Moabites to be neighborly and invite the Jews to share in their religious feasts, which involved immorality and idolatry. Balaam knew that the human nature would respond to this opportunity for sin, and the Jews would disobey God. And as a result of their sin, Israel was disciplined by God, and 24,000 people died. Now, the mixed multitude in Christianity urges us to follow the philosophy of Balaam and do what the world wants us to do. I read about a dedicated youth pastor whose ministry was bringing many teens to Christ, building them up in the faith. He didn't entice them with entertainment. He simply taught the word, kept the young people busy witnessing, met with them regularly for prayer. And the church was greatly helped by this group of dedicated teenagers. But the enemy went to work. The youth pastor was called before the leadership of the church and asked, "What is your program for ministering to the carnal young people in the church?" He said he had no special program for carnal teenagers, but they would be welcome to join in the Bible classes and the prayer meetings, the witnessing. And the leaders of this church dismissed the youth pastor because he was not catering to the carnal needs of the church. I'm afraid too many churches and their youth programs are catering to the carnal needs rather than the spiritual needs of the young people. Not only have the teenagers, but perhaps some carnal adults think, "Well, we need a better program to cater to you." But by the grace of God, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep preaching the word, studying the word, praying. We're going to encourage you to be faithful, a faithful testimony to those around you. This church is not going to cater to the carnal needs of teenagers or adults. But that's what happened in Israel and the mixed multitude. Secondly, there was an enemy intruder. You find this in verses 4 through 9. We see one of the Ammonites was actually living in the Jewish temple. Nehemiah was horrified to find Eliashib, who was the high priest in Israel, had prepared a guest room for Tobiah. Now, you remember Tobiah? He was not a friend to the Israelites. But here, a guest room had been prepared for Tobiah, and this room was the size of a small warehouse. Unbelievably, an enemy of God's people had been set up in residence in the very nerve center of Jerusalem. And from that position, he could be an influence upon everyone. Excuse me. Now, this is one of the first consequences of breaking the vow not to intermarry with the pagans. Eliashib had become a traitor because one of his relatives had married Sanballat's daughter. And Sanballat and Tobiah were buddies. They were friends. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, Tobiah had been an enemy of God and a thorn in Nehemiah's side. And Nehemiah dealt with him many times before and made sure that he was never allowed inside the walls. And while Nehemiah was away, the high priest was not only allowing Tobiah inside, but he gave him the keys to a large suite of rooms where the tithes and the offerings of the people were stored. That was real smart. Eliashib had been entrusted with a privileged responsibility, but by cultivating wrong relationships, he misused his office and he frustrated God's work. Nehemiah saw Eliashib's act for what it was, an offense against a holy God. A public denial of the priority of spiritual things. An act of blatant disobedience to Scripture. In verse 7, he calls it an evil thing. The identification of the problem demanded drastic public and immediate action. You look at verse 8 and 9 there. He says it grieved him sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah. He showed him the door. And then he threw out his furniture, his TV, his computer, his stereo, all out into the street. He gave an order to have the rooms cleansed, and he wanted every trace of Tobiah's presence removed. He had the room disinfected, fumigated, so no one could even smell his cologne after he left. Nehemiah could not live with wrong in a place that was built for right. And so the first separation vow they broke was that they allowed themselves to associate with unbelievers and religious practices. The second separation promise they broke was to allow pagan unbelievers to take up residence in the temple. And then thirdly, mixed marriages. Again, in chapter 10 and verse 30, it says, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons." Now, if you look down here in verses 23 through 28, you find that Nehemiah returned. He saw the men of Judah had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. They also heard their children speaking foreign languages, which meant that they would not know how to read the law of God. They would not know how to participate in the temple services. Their sins were damaging their homes and their families. Only a few years later, or earlier, as God's people were repairing the walls, chapter 4 tells us that the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod were plotting together to come and fight against Jerusalem. Yesterday's enemies had now become today's marriage partners. And in challenging them about their disobedience, Nehemiah uses arguments from experience. In verse 23 and 24, and from the history in verse 26, this really lit Nehemiah up, so to speak, and he strongly rebuked the people. Just look at verse 25. In verse 25, he says, "I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves.'" He was serious about this, don't you think? By calling down curses on them, he pronounced God's judgment on their actions. He was so upset, he was so angry, he even smacked some of the husbands and yanked out their hair, if they had any. When Ezra was faced with a similar situation, he plucked his own hair out. Instead of doing that, Nehemiah pulled the hair of some of the offenders. This may seem a little violent. This may seem a little inappropriate behavior for a man of God. But when we interpret Nehemiah's actions against the backdrop of Israel's history, it's easier to understand his intense feelings. This very sin was the primary reason they had been taken into captivity in the first place. Nehemiah knew that the pagan women led their even their wisest king into sin. And Nehemiah himself personally experienced the result of Solomon's sin. And that's why his grandparents had been carried off to Babylon. That's why he was a servant to King Artaxerxes. There was no way that Nehemiah wanted God's judgment to fall upon Israel again. And if God did not tolerate it in Solomon's life, he certainly would not allow it now. I think we need to understand how important it is that we take a stand for separation. Separation from sin and having done all to stand, as it says in Ephesians 6 and verse 13. And so we have the submission problem, we have the separation problem, then we have the support problem or promise. This fractured vow was now the fact that they had neglected to support God's work. Comes in verse 13. Their final statement in chapter 10 was that they would not neglect the house of God. But when we come to this chapter, Nehemiah discovers that the ministry of the temple had been hampered because the Levites and the singers had gotten jobs in the fields in order to survive. The temple storerooms were empty because the people had stopped bringing their tithes and their offerings. And by the way, this probably explains why the rooms were available for Tobiah to live in. Nehemiah had to do some tough talking again, verse 11. He says, "Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." He then set up a system that they would once again put God first with their finances. Nehemiah not only rebuked them, he showed them what to do to make some changes. And that's exactly what God wants for each one of us this morning. He wants the bad removed and the good immediately restored. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us, he also prods us to do something right. If he convicts us to do something that we're doing wrong, he also prods us to do something right. We're going to stop doing something destructive and begin doing something constructive. Nehemiah set up an administrative system to ensure that tithes would once again start rolling into the temple. Temple officers in charge of the gifts had left their posts because there was nothing coming in and nothing going out. So in verse 11, Nehemiah set them in their place. In verse 12, we read the people started bringing their tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries. They renewed their commitment to God first in their finances and brought to God what was rightfully his. And he appointed four men in verse 13 to supervise the treasury, to distribute the tithes and the offerings. And it's interesting that these men represented the priests, the Levites, the scribes, and laymen. They were all different, but they had one thing in common. They were counted faithful. And when God's people start going spiritually flat, one of the first places it shows up is in their giving. Jesus put it this way, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And just as the Israelites renewed their commitment to honor God with their wallets, so too you and I need to have an honest assessment of our giving. Are we putting God first in our finances? Someone has written, "The world is full of two kinds of people, the givers and the takers. The takers eat well, but the givers sleep well." And then there's the Sabbath promise. When they signed the covenant, the Israelites promised not to do business with the Gentiles on the Sabbath day. Chapter 10, verse 31, he said, "We would not buy it from them on the Sabbath." Now in chapter 13, verses 15 to 22, he discovers that people were not only doing business on the Sabbath, they were treating it just like any other day. They had broken their fourth promise by secularizing the Sabbath. Verse 16 tells us that there were men of Tyre who actually moved into Jerusalem and set up their own businesses. The leaders allowed them to operate their shops 7 days a week. Nehemiah didn't sit back and let this promise be ignored. He spoke sternly. He acted firmly by instituting three action steps. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, first of all, he rebukes the Jews. He rebuked the Jews who were working and selling on the Sabbath. He made them stop. "In those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals." Then he, secondly, rebukes the nobles. Does this in verse 18. He rebukes them for allowing business on the Sabbath day. Reminds them that the violation of the Sabbath was one of the reasons of their captivity. "Did not your fathers thus? And did not your God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath? Third step was that he ordered the city gates shut. Now that's a practical thing. He ordered them shut on the Sabbath, and he put some guards on duty, verse 19, and he threatened those who wanted to sell their goods on the holy day, and also ordered the Levites to set a good example, minister to the people on Sabbath, verse 22, and demanded that people keep their Sabbath promise. And what he's emphasizing here is the centrality of worship, the importance of our witness, the necessity of rest, and the priority of love. Loving obedience is better than a full wallet. This command was not intended to be a chore. God never demands anything from us that is not for our own good. And when Nehemiah's people ignored the Sabbath, they were damaging the very fabric of their spiritual, physical, and social lives. Now, as we close this morning, let me give you Nehemiah's top 10. Nehemiah's top 10 lessons. Wrap this up. The first lesson is, it's never too late to do right. It's never too late to do what's right. Even though God's people had messed up pretty bad, it didn't disqualify them from service or ruin their reputation with God. So don't let your past keep you from doing what is right. Really doesn't matter what you've done. What matters is that you begin right, and now you renew your walk with God. Secondly, don't play around with sin. Nehemiah dealt with sin decisively and abruptly. Most of us underestimate our sinfulness and overestimate our goodness. Don't flirt with sin. Don't get cozy with compromise. Be vigilant. As Romans 12:9 says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Number three, remember who God is. He is great. He is awesome. Means he's large and he's in charge. Okay? He's also good all the time. Even when bad things happen to us, God is good. And he's gracious. He doesn't treat us as if we deserve, but he grants us grace and gives us a fresh start. How many times have you started over? That's because of the grace of God. Remember who he is. Number four, cultivate a lifestyle of praise and prayer. God desires for each one of us to worship him with reverence and with joy, both individually and as a church body. And as we do, we also cry out to him in confession and supplication. When we pray, we should pray doctrinally, and we should be ready to even give up those popcorn prayers that we could call them. We're on the go. Maybe you're driving. Maybe you're working. And you just shoot a prayer up to God. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. Cultivate a lifestyle of praise and prayer. Number five, move out of your comfort zone. Most of us are way too comfortable. Way too comfortable in the way we're living. We tend to default to what is predictable and easy. God wants us to be available to him, and when he asks us to do something that stretches us, we need to be ready to move. Number six, don't let difficulties derail you. You know, when hard times come, and they will come, don't bail out on God. God allows tough times in your life for a purpose. Use them to get closer to him and ask him to develop your character through the process. Number seven, seek to resolve relational ruptures. You know, as we spend time with people, and all of us have to spend some time with people, even if it's just our families or one or two people, we spend time with people. And when you spend time with people, you're going to have what? you're going to butt heads once in a while, right? Yes, I know you love each other. You promise to live with each other for the rest of your lives. And yet, sometimes we have relational ruptures. We have conflict. We have disagreements. Each one of us. But don't let that conflict go underground. Meet it face to face and seek resolution. Number 8, say yes to God and no to the devil. Say yes to God's priorities and no to the devil's distractions. God wants us to live purposeful lives, focused on the things that matter to Him. The evil one seeks to get us off track, and it does that through busyness and selfishness, and we need to commit ourselves to God's priorities, specifically as it relates to our time and our talents and our treasure. And then believe the promises of God and act upon them. It may be helpful to make your promises or vows to God. More important is to believe the promises of God. You know, your promises are important, but His promises to you are important, way more important. And we need to act upon them accordingly. We don't have to perform for God. Instead, claim what God has promised to do for us and ask Him to give us the tenacity to take Him at His word. And then number 10, allow God to use you. God takes great pleasure in using people. People who are available to Him. You don't have to be a super saint or a spiritual giant, but God will delight in using just ordinary people like you and me so that we can be used through His extraordinary power. I think those are the top 10 lessons that you can learn from Nehemiah. Now, God uses people that will give Him all. Notice again, Nehemiah prays three prayers here. Number 1, in verse 14, he says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." Then down in verse 22, "For I commanded the Levites that they would cleanse themselves, that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify." And then he says it again, "Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy." He didn't call a prayer meeting for these prayers. He just, on the spur of the moment, he said, "Remember me, O God." And then number 3 is 31. "For the wood offering at times appointed for the first fruits, remember me, O God, for good." He reminded God of His faithfulness. That is God's faithfulness. And he prayed that he had done would not be blotted out. He wasn't pleading for blessing on the basis of how handsome he was or how well he had worked, but he knew that God's favor only comes by His grace and His mercy. He was simply asking God to remember him and what he had done. He wanted God's favor. He wanted God's reward, not the accolades of man. These prayers reveal an attitude. Nehemiah could have built a monument to himself. He could have written an inscription on the wall, "Built by Nehemiah, the great builder." He could have looked back on his life, been proud of his accomplishments, or he could have been frustrated because the believers had broken their promises. In other words, he could have been impressed with his past accomplishments or discouraged with his present situation. But neither of these things takes place. He simply says, "Lord, a day is coming when all this will be going to be over. And I want the meaning of my life to be anchored in the future." He knew that there was a time coming when he would be rewarded by the Lord, embraced by Him, and his prayers reveal that he was living for that day. I wonder this morning, are you living for that day? When the Lord will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we ought to be living for. Let's bow our heads in prayer.